If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1 again. Zechariah chapter 1. Thank you, worship team. That is my favorite version of Shepherd Like a, or no, Like a Shepherd Lead Us, excuse me. And that phrase, let us early turn to thee, if you're not aware, maybe young ones, all that simply means is help us to turn quickly to you. Help us quickly, as fast as we can, turn to you, and that is where blessing is. So, Zechariah chapter 1, we have a lot to look at, much to take in, and I realize that you all probably didn't, my tablet here is acting up, but you all didn't get an outline maybe. There's an outline for the first half of the book that was with the bulletins. If you didn't get one, it should be on the front table out there for you to have. There should be plenty, and I'm not going to bother with that. That'll be for your own personal exegetical devotions, and right now we're going to jump right into Zechariah, and I'd like to consider three images for you, three images to consider from the first vision of Zechariah's book. These are the rider, the deep, and the myrtle. These images taken together speak of God's gracious work promised to Israel and ultimately to all people through the Messiah, and this work is making a wilderness a home, you might say. This is a picture of God where he works to make a wilderness into a home by which we can walk and rest in fellowship with him. It is a work making order out of chaos and rest out of unrest. We see this theme from the opening pages of the Bible, and I hope to show you in the middle of the Bible, and all the way to the end pages of the Bible, that God is creating a beautiful rest for his people out of chaos. And that is at the center of the work, and this is being carried out by the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. Now, this should be a shot in the arm for some people, maybe listening today. You're tired, and the reason that you're tired is because your heart, and therefore your whole life, is disordered. You have a disordered heart, and you're stuck in a deep rut, maybe, and the more you try, the more you work, the worse it seems to get. And through Zechariah, the Lord is saying to you today, turn to the Lord Jesus. He will secure for you an order. He has already secured an order and a peace that he'll give to anyone who belongs to him. He is the Lord of peace, which means in all of this, again, very simply, if you get something, anything out of our message today, is that you can turn to Jesus, and as you can turn from your chaos to Christ, you turn from your sin against God to the Son of God, he will bless you. He will welcome you. For others, you may know Jesus, many of you I know, but you're not abiding in him. Maybe you're tempted not to abide in him, and because of this, your worship is disordered. Your testimony is disordered. What you're trying to sell to your neighbor is not all that God desires it to be, and the Lord says the same thing. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord Jesus. He will restore you. You neglect his word and wonder where his voice is. I know I've been there. You neglect his warnings and you wonder where his help is. You neglect his promises and you wonder where your hope is. Yet as it's famously said, I didn't invent it, it's either Christ or it's chaos. And although you can bring your chaos to him this morning, you need to know that he won't let you live in it forever. That's not for your good or others. So choose this day, as Joshua says, who you will serve. And as you have that book before you open now, chapter 1, we're going to begin on verse 7, and considering this first vision and three images in it from God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the deep, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the graciously and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, we praise you for the great mercy that overflows out of your heart, even in the midst of your anger, that in your judgment there is rest to be found. And as we plumb this word in which you've given for our encouragement, us unto whom the whole end of the age has come, we pray for that encouragement. Lord, for those who are far off, that you would draw them near, that they would know their offense against you and yet turn to be relieved. And ultimately, Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, our Lord, the Lord of Lords, would take honor. Father, we thank you for this word. Instruct us in it, make us what we ought to be for Christ's sake, we pray now, and in his name, amen. So, again, the theme is, together in the first vision, I would argue in the last vision of the book, as I'll try to show you quickly, is that God brings order and rest out of chaos. And three images give us this as a glimpse in the beginning of this vision. Those are, again, the rider, the myrtle, and the deep, and we'll consider those the rider, the deep, and the myrtle. But first, consider the rider in verse 8. If you follow this description closely, you will see that in verse 8, he's standing among the myrtle. So it says he sees a rider, and then all of a sudden the rider is on a red horse, and then for the rest of the vision, he's standing among the myrtle trees. And you say, well, who is he? You wonder, don't you? Well, thankfully, the answer is very clear. When you read carefully still, you see that this rider who is now standing among the myrtle trees is no one else but the angel of the Lord, who is speaking to Zechariah through these visions. Now, some of you might wonder, well, why is that significant? And others of you know why it's significant, because this is an incarnate vision of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God. And still some of you might say, well, how in the world did you get that? And where does that come from? And if you read the commentaries, this is what it's going to point to. And the study of the angel of the Lord is deep, and so I'll leave that to you. You can go off after that, and after that, and after that, and there's much to be seen. I just want to give you two pictures and try to reason it out quickly to give you the encouragement here in this text. So, the topic is very deep, but first, both of these examples come from the Torah, and they teach us that the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself. And so the first and most common people point to, crystal clear, Genesis chapter 16. We've looked at it before, and this is the story of Hagar. And she's in the wilderness, and she very clearly understands the angel of the Lord, her comforter, to be the Lord himself. Listen, it says, "The angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and his hands against everyone, and everyone's hands against him. And he shall dwell over against all of his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her." Now catch this. Listen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, who is the angel of the Lord, isn't he? "You are the God who sees." And notice the pun. "For she said, 'Truly I have seen him who sees after me,'" which is the idiom there. The Lord who sees to it, who takes care of me. And so here Hagar clearly says that the angel of the Lord, which is repeated multiple times, who's she talking to? The angel of the Lord is the Lord himself who sees. Very clear. The second example, which you can chase that rabbit on your own, is found in Exodus 3, a familiar story where Moses is just minding his own business. He's taken up the retired life, and the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. And he turns aside and says, hey, let me go look at this. It's kind of comical the way it is. And if you read that passage, you find that it is the angel of the Lord speaking to Moses from the burning bush, who dwells in the bush, it says. And it is that angel of the Lord who reveals himself to Moses as the great I am. And so here too, again, the angel of the Lord, who is he? He's gone. And I'll tempt you to mine for treasures. You can do this on your own. But there are parallels between those two stories I just read or referenced and Zechariah 1, that if you want to go after them, you'll enjoy it. So Genesis 16, Exodus 3, Zechariah 1, look at them, compare them. What's clear here is that Zechariah is speaking to God himself, the angel of the Lord. Yet John 6 tells us, if you may know it, that no one has seen God, or the Father, except for the Son, and to whom those he reveals. And so how can this be? Well, in Colossians 1:15, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that these men who saw and spoke to Jesus, and these women, as many did, beheld the God who made them. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. And so to sum it up, Zechariah, speaking to the angel of the Lord, knowing that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself, you wonder, how can this be? Again, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And then John 1:18, just to tie it together, it says, no one has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, who is from the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And so what is clear from Scripture is that Jesus, the second person of our triune God, is the one who reveals God to man. And he's the one who appears to man. And here, the angel of the Lord is a theophany, a picture of God. In the Greek, that's what it comes from. Theos, God, and phino, which means to show. So show forth God. And so Christ here is showing forth God as the angel of the Lord. Now, this is even deeper. We'll talk about this next week. But this angel of the Lord there, if you consider it, is the Messiah who's unveiling God's plan to restore Israel and the nations, all peoples. And he will do this through a campaign of judgment and a campaign of forgiveness, which will fall upon whom? Himself. And so as you read Zechariah, you study it here with us, you realize that the main speaker of the whole book is the very one who's announcing at his own cost what it will be to restore God's people to himself. But we're not going to get ahead of ourselves, all right? We've got more than enough of the sermon before us. So he comes, it says, riding on a red horse. And many commentators take this image of a man riding on a red horse. They get really amped up when they look at Revelation. They start comparing things and putting them over one another. And they say, this is an image of warfare. And I tend to agree. But not particularly because of the red horse. And certainly it's not a glowing red horse. Some will say this is the bloodied horse of the Messiah who is treading down his enemies as prophesied by Isaiah. I'm not going to go that far. I don't know that the picture is very parallel. But what is clear from the context, verse 15, is that the rider on the red horse, the Lord Christ, is coming in warfare. Verse 15 says, and I am, this is God speaking through the Lord, the angel of the Lord. He says, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. The Hebrew word for anger here conveys the idea of ready, this word conveys the idea of ready to explode. So when it says exceedingly angry, we think, yeah, that's a nice way of putting it. Because if you had left the pressure cooker on all night, right, this would be the God who's revealing himself saying, I am ready to explode in anger at the nations. Because although he used them, and he will continue to use them, and in his hand is a sword, both to create chaos for those who won't repent and believe, but also to restore the people of God. They went beyond their bounds. We'll talk about it again next week. And why is he angry? Well, if you remember it from our reading, it's because Jerusalem and his temple are still desolate, aren't they? They're still in ruins. And next week, these nations, they have an obligation, we'll see, to rebuild the temple. But they, like Israel up until this point, have been doing what? They have been hanging out, worrying about their own goals, their own plans, their own comforts, just like Israel, who's been building these paneled homes. And so here we have the Messiah coming. He's coming in power upon a horse, leading these other horses, which are said to be doing what? Well, they're patrolling. They answer that we are patrolling. Chapter 6 clarifies what they represent. It's not a mystery. We don't have to go asking who they represent necessarily. They represent spirits of God who are patrolling the world. They are his eyes upon the earth. Chapter 6 says they come and they go from the north, the east, the south, and the west. They are his patrolling eyes upon the earth. And they report to him at this point that nobody is bringing order to the chaos of his people. That's exactly what they say. The earth is at rest. And God's response is what? The angel's response, the Lord Jesus' response is what? He's upset. He says, how long, O Lord? You think you'd be happy the world is at rest. But it's not the right kind of rest. And here the Lord's response is the same. He says, yes, I know the trouble. It's still desolate. And I will work. And I'm angry with those nations who are at rest. And no one is moving to bring order out of chaos for my people. This is what I keep seeing here. And this brings up the next image, which is the deep, the deep. He's standing among the myrtle trees in the deep. And if you read that second half of that verse, verse 8, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Now, in your Bible, you might have one of two words. You might say that he was in the glen. Does your Bible say in the glen? Or in the ravine is another word that could be translated here. Those are, again, informed words, decisions for translation. Yet the picture here is a watery pit, a watery body. And how you understand this determines on whether or not you're going to interpret this to be a positive image, the rider and the glen and the ravine, or the rider over the deep, or if it's going to be a negative image. Now, if it represents flowing water, interpreters would say that this is a good thing. It's flowing water near Jerusalem. It could be taken to represent the coming fulfillment of Isaiah 41, 18 through 19, which says this, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive, and I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together. And so some people read that, and they see the similarities here in our text, right? There's the mention of the myrtle, and then there's the mention of the water or the ravine. And they say, hey, this has got to be an encouragement. This is an encouragement. And certainly it is. But the problem is, it just doesn't cover all the data. That's what I've come to. I've really thought about it. It just doesn't cover all the data of what we're seeing here, especially thematically. And I believe, because it leaves so much out, it especially helps us miss the end, if you interpret it that way, miss the significance of the end of the book, as I'll visit at the end of our sermon. Instead, I would rather translate this word to be the deep. The deep. The sula is the word, sula. And it's only once otherwise in Scripture, Isaiah 44, 27. And here it is used to represent the deeps of water. And essentially it's used to convey God's great power, his sovereign power, over the hostile depths of the sea. And the word there, by God's word, says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your currents. So with a word, think about this, with a word, the Lord turns the abyss of the sea into what? Dry land. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, then a couple images will probably come to your mind. A couple images. The first I want to start with is Genesis 1. You know your Bible. Genesis 1. What does it say? 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Tohu abohu in Hebrew. And darkness was over the face of the deep. You see, the universe was a dark, disordered chaos. Is the picture of the Bible, the first page of history. A dark, disordered chaos. And then the whole first chapter of history is a story of God working upon that deep, and making out of it a bright world of order and rest, isn't it? That's what I would contend. And this is not a new theme, I should say. That's the first theme, but this theme doesn't die there. So thereafter, we get this other places. We get the story of Noah, don't we? Whereas God judges the world through the deeps. And out of this judgment, he saves Noah and his family. And from them, he again gives the same instructions he does to the first couple. Be fruitful and multiply. subdue the earth, put it in order. And so here again, God is doing the same. The image is then repeated again as Israel passes from Egypt through the depths of the sea, And here, after the exile, God moves to create order out of rubble surrounding Zechariah. And this isn't just some fancy little connection that some Bible scholar you have to be to make. This is predicted. And so I want to encourage you in this. In Jeremiah 4, he predicts this to happen. He gives us this imagery concerning the desolate Jerusalem. In verse 43 of Jeremiah 4, he's prophesying about what God will do. He says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Same words, tohu abohu. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I mean, that is nearly an identical picture of the opening of the Bible, isn't it? Yet what is he describing? He's describing the land after Babylon has destroyed it and carried Israel off. And he's describing what Zechariah has been returned to by his grandfather with the other people here, other 50,000 people. And so, going on verse 27 of Jeremiah 4, says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolation, yet I will not make a full end. And so, again, the prediction is that this place will be a waste, chaos, disordered. I mean, there's a lot to be seen in that study of those words. They essentially imply the opposite of what God intends, both physically and morally in the world. So the exile would turn Israel into a chaotic wasteland, an echo of the first days of creation. And here Zechariah was, the land is desolate. The temple is rebuilt, but barely. There are no walls. I mean, the land is a waste. There's no temple, and it needs to be reordered and set to rest. And to the people's great relief, the angel of the Lord, he's over the deep, just as he was in the beginning. He's over the deep, ready to inaugurate God's recreative purposes, ready to bring out of darkness great order and light. Look down at verse 16. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. And what is he going to do in his mercy? We see that his house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. He's going to build. He's going to rebuild. He's going to put it in order. This is a photo negative. And thank you for your patience as we go through this. This is a photo negative of what is predicted to happen to Edom and happened to Edom. Isaiah 34:11, it says, the God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of tohu and the plumb line of bohu. Notice those words? So the Lord will stretch out a different line, not the line over Jerusalem that will rebuild, but over Edom, he'll stretch out the line of destruction, formlessness, and voidness. And this implies that chaos and desolation will descend on Edom as a judgment, and it will become a wasteland, a hunt, it says, for wild animals. And there will be no people. Yet praise God for our own selves and for Israel, that Israel was not given over. Once again, God says, I'll stretch out my measuring line over Jerusalem. I will restore her. This will come through judging the nations, we'll see next week, God willing, which have their own relationship to the building of the temple. They have their own relationship to the deep. Again, we don't have time for today. But for now, consider before Zechariah and the people and us is this picture where God now will rouse himself over this chaos which is before them through the Messiah to put it all in order again so that they might have fellowship and rest. And I get this idea of fellowship and rest, not just in Israel, but the world, from the myrtle. Myrtle. The angel of the Lord is the rider. The deep is the chaos of Jerusalem. And the myrtle, I will contend, is a seed planted concerning the fellowship of all people with God. Some people identify it with Israel themselves. They'll say that the myrtle, the multiple myrtles, represent the people being full, and that God is among them, and the angel of the Lord certainly. That can mean that, but I'm more compelled to think there's a bigger thematic purpose here. And in particular, the myrtle is a sign of the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth. We've talked about this before. It's amazing how certain things convey so much meaning to us, and smells and sights especially. So that, for instance, if you're driving down the road and you see a Scotch pine, a pile of them cut, and they're piled up at Lowe's, you realize what's coming, beloved. Halloween, right? Because they're planning for Christmas, and they're early. But Christmas, right? And even better than that, though, you smell. You smell that cut pine. And all of a sudden, you're just flooded with these memories, with these this meaning to you as you smell those smells, and they come rushing to you. This is the same case with the myrtle tree for the people of Israel. This tree is more like a huge bush than a tree as we would think of it. Upwards of 20 feet tall, growing just about everywhere in Israel, and it has this distinct smell. But unlike many of the other trees, kind of like a little bit, but not quite like a pine, it is most fragrant when you bruise or cut it or break it. And so the Israelite, when they saw a myrtle, when they heard about a myrtle, they would get this idea, and even more so if they smelled it, because particularly the myrtle was what they used to build their booths during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, there's nothing quite like camping, is there? Just to remind you how nice life is. Henry and I were just gone at this Trail Life campout, and don't feel bad for me. We've got it 100 times nicer than we had it as kids. I had it as kids. And when we were kids, we had it 100 times nicer than Israel had it in their land. But I bring it up because once a year, the people of Israel, if you can imagine it, in October, we just finished the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. In October, the people of Israel would build these huts, and for a week they would live in them. That was what God commanded. Why? Well, two reasons. One, first, to remind Israel of God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness and beyond, is that God is the one who provided for you, even while you were wilderness wanderers after the exile from, or the exodus from Egypt. And so here is a parallel in that, isn't it? Is that these people have come into this new land, and they are really, their houses are but tabernacles, and the Lord will provide. Secondly, it's the plant in them a seed of hope that one day, and I think Zechariah is pulling this through his whole book, that one day God will dwell not just with them. He will tabernacle not just with them, but all people. All people. And this would take place, this feast, at the end of the grape and olive harvest, for one third reason. You should know this. The timing was important. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that Moses said he'd warn the people that they would get fat and happy in the land, that God would bring them into a land in which they did not plant anything, and that yet they reaped and enjoyed, and they would get fat and happy in the land, and they would be tempted to what, do you think? To forget the Lord, their God. They'd be tempted to forget their God, and they'd be tempted to look around and say, look what we've done with the work of our hands, with the wisdom and might of ourselves, instead of realizing that every bit of that was a blessing from God and his grace. Every bit of this. And so the Feast of Booths, it was a reminder that God is the one who rescued them out of Egypt, who cared for them through the wilderness, and who planted them now into the land so that in October, when everything was flowing, all the work was coming in, all the parties were going on, they could say, oh yes, children and children's children, do not forget that this is all a gift from God. While we waited in the wilderness, God was building us a home by the very nations that we would overthrow. Ponder that this week as you think about what God is doing even still to come. So before us in these images, there's a promise of hope, a promise of anticipation for his people and then now for us, that God will once again make a wilderness a paradise, that he will transform this tohu abohu into a garden sanctuary for his people, and they would find order and peace and rest. Now, what a word of hope. What a word of hope. I mean, first, to those I mentioned who live in disorder, God is a God of order, and he promises that if you come to him through Christ, that he'll set you on your feet. He'll take that chaos and this rut that you're living in, these fires that you're running from one to another, to another, to another, and he will, by his people and by his word and by his spirit, set you right. And some of you say, praise God, that's where I've come from. Everything was just totally messed up until God set me in the right path. So what a word of hope. I want to speak to his church, though. So if you've never come to God in Jesus Christ, that is the offer. The Messiah will create a glorious bounty out of what once was death and chaos and wreckage. But then his people, if you're one of his people, we also recognize that this is now your calling. This is your calling. And this is what you're being called to do, is to build a world before you now by faith in Christ as it stands before you, as we wait for him to come, in which we call others to join us, to set themselves right with God, not just by praying a prayer and saying, oh God, I'm sorry, you know, and then going off and doing whatever they want. That's not how it works. But by seeking what pleases God, a discipling generation, the generation, so that they might have joy. Now, if you turn to the last chapter of Zechariah, which we do have time to do, you still might wonder about my exegesis. So there's terrible judgment to come. And out of the chaos of that judgment still, the Lord is working. Verse 16, again, as it opens, even in the month of October the book opens, the book closes. In verse 16 it says, then everyone who survives, of all the nations, all the peoples, that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the feast of booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain for them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then for them there shall be no rain. There shall be on them a plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feasts of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and to the punishment to all the nations that do not go up and keep the feasts. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. What is this a picture of? The consummation of God's ordered world to come, which will never perish or fade or be broken down again like the first garden, is a place by which people will come and worship not just as Israel, but us, the nations united with them, to feast in a way that preparations for worship and fellowship in the temple of God are so abundant that you don't have to go as people in Israel's day, the people that Jesus threw out of the temple, and have to go buy things. Is that you could walk down the street and say, hey, what is this? And they say, it's what's needed for sacrifice. And say, can I have some? They say, help yourself. Every person will be so enthralled in the glory of the Messiah who's come to redeem them, who set their hearts new, that we all together will rejoice in such a way that eternity will be, in a sense, a feast of booths, a tabernacling together with God's people. It's a beautiful picture. And you as a Christian today are building that kingdom today, offering to your disordered neighbors all that he offers to you in Jesus to set things right, not just before God, but in their life, and we can come along and restore. And so what great pictures of hope. We're going to talk more and more about this as the pages unfold before us. But so the angel of the Lord, the deep, and the myrtles, they all convey this idea that God unbreakingly is moving forward by his promises to restore us to a world in which lives in happy, ordered fellowship with him. And if you haven't come, I pray you would. And if you have, get to work, saints, right? What a joy we offer the world. What we've done this morning, little flock, has been an expression of what Zechariah could only dream to see. And so it moves forward. Move forward. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we humbly come before you, recognizing the depths of your word. And this, just a small picture of the promises you hold before us. That out of desolation you bring peace and order. Lord, there are so many different troubles within your people and without. Lord, I think of the world around us, which is sexually disordered and financially disordered. They are slaves to the lender and they are slaves to their lusts. Lord, help us, those who've been freed from those, to be a light in this dark world. Lord, help us to be rejoicing with our neighbor, not judging the nations, that is your job, but drawing them close and speaking words of promise that they too might join us in the worship of the coming King. Make us ready. Help us not to be foolish, to waste our resources or our time, but to be faithful And we pray all this to the glory of our Lord, Jesus Christ.